Thank you, Brother Michael and Sister Jennifer. It's our pleasure now to come to the final discourse of the afternoon, Brother Rick Cunningham. If you have not received the two handouts, please raise your hand. There are two handouts that Brother Rick brought with his discourse today. His discourse is entitled Closing Experiences, and we look forward to the message of truth that will be in this discourse. So, Brother Rick, Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Prophet. Well, good afternoon, brethren. Closing experiences for the closing discourse. We didn't intend it that way, but we just reflected on that. The closing experiences, you know, it's interesting. When we get together as a group of the Lord's people, we have our serious moments and we have our light-hearted moments. We have joys together and we have sorrows together. And even every once in a while, we can cause one another pain and heartache inadvertently. And to those things, we all look back and we have our sorrows and regrets and we try to straighten what we can out. And we don't, we're not happy with these things when they happen, but we're told in Scripture that they do, and we're told in Scripture how to try to correct them. But when I come to a study like what we'll consider the next hour, and it's not a new subject, it's an old subject, revisited. When I come to a subject of thinking of closing experiences, it reminds me of what Brother Russell wrote in the Glorification of the Church chapter. I do believe that the final experiences of the body members of Christ will be days of persecution and days of great privileges. And I think that all of us, if we are living at that time and faithful, will look back to these times of opportunities that we have together to be sources of encouragement and strength to us, and study considerations like what we hope to consider to strengthen our faith and to give us reassurance that the Heavenly Father knows what we're passing through when the clouds are very thick and dark. You know, we don't trust to our own strength in any of this, and we all know that. The Lord has given each of us already in our lives enough trials and difficulties that He has shown how weak we really are, and our total dependence on Him for any success is in Him through Christ Jesus, and that alone. But He does give us knowledge through the Scriptures to help reassure us that we are doing the right thing and that at the right time. And that's what this consideration is for. Some don't like to think about the closing experiences of the church because it's maybe overwhelming. And I can understand that. I have felt overwhelmed at times in different experiences, and it's very uncomfortable. But not to think about it is not the way to solve the problem. The way is to have tools to help subdue the flesh so that the new creature has the mastery in our thoughts. And one of the tools that we're given is the knowledge from the Scriptures of what will be the closing experiences for the church. There's a very plain statement. If we're to question whether or not there will be difficult experiences of persecution for the final feet members, think back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were being evicted. And think back to the promise there that what would happen, the seed of the woman and the serpent seed would have a contest. There would be a struggle. And the seed of the woman would have its heel, its foot bruised. And I did a poor job. Let me read it. And that's going to be Genesis, and it is 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, we know, is the Christ. The heel of the Christ is the final feet members, even as the high priest in the type walked beyond the second veil into the most holy, the last part of him to pass through would be that heel as it went through. So it's showing that the final feet members are going to be bruised, they're going to be persecuted. So outside of any other interpretation of other scriptures we might use, which we think there are many, we can always go back to this if there's any question in our mind, that the scriptures have told us right from the beginning that the final members of the body of the seed would undergo persecution. And from who? From the serpent, from the adversary, from Satan and his minions. So, let us then consider first the handout that looks like a chart. Let's just explain this, how this chart works. In the left column, there are 11 points. The true church, papacy, federated Protestants, civil authority, public message, the effect of the message on the public, effect of the message on the true church, effect of the message on the great company, the result of this public message on the true church, the effect on the great company of the church being taken, effect on the establishment. The establishment would be the papacy, federated Protestants, and civil authority. That's the establishment. The effect on the establishment of the church being taken. We think that these 11 points find lessons in the second column. It would be the closing experiences of Elijah, as outlined in 2 Kings, the second chapter. They would also be found in the closing experiences of John the Baptist, as outlined in Matthew, the 14th chapter. And they would also be found in the closing experiences that are parallel events of our Lord Jesus, the head of the body of the seed, with the feet members. And we will use the gospel accounts. And in the fourth column, we have the closing experiences as found in the symbols of Revelation. And we think that if we can look at these four sources of information to give us knowledge of what to expect for the final experiences of the church, then our strength can be edified and strengthened. Now what I'd like you to do is look to the second handout, all the print, Jesus Last Week Parallels. And what we have here is really a list of reprint references and a third volume reference, and then lastly a reference from Pilgrim Echoes by Brother Benjamin Barton. But the point is that in all that we've quoted here, these are different citations in which Brother Russell and Brother Barton bring out that Jesus' last week experiences will find a parallel in the closing experiences of the church. So this becomes another fruitful source of information for us. We're just going to read a couple of these together so you can get the flavor of the impact here. I've numbered these paragraphs so you can find the few we'll read readily. Let's start with number one. It is possible that the closing scene of the church's experience may in some respects resemble that of our dear Redeemer. It is possible that some of the Lord's people may be branded as blasphemers and hailed before governments on the charges of preaching Christ as another king. Just here, Brother Russell is bringing out, it's possible for the closing scenes of the church experience in some respects resemble that of the dear Redeemer. And the respects he brings out here is being persecuted by the government for preaching Christ as a different king. Which, you know, in today's language, that would be considered treason. That would be considered treason. Brother Russell wasn't off on this. This saw a little bit of a fulfillment in World War I in Canada, where brethren were, some were jailed and others, the fourth volume was confiscated, because during World War I in Canada, the brethren told us that the fourth volume was considered to be subversive to the government interest because it preached that there would be a different government established on the ruins of these present governments. And you and I here, right in the first volume, wouldn't we explain the difference between the kingdoms of this world and God's kingdom? Wouldn't we explain that these governments have to be removed for God's government to be established? And if you were a government official or a law-abiding citizen, maybe that sounds rather subversive and scary. Well, someday we believe we'll be called into question for this very point. Not turn with me, but glance with me to paragraph number 5 that we've listed here. Number 5, that's in the second column. We must be tested by the hatred, the malice, the evil speaking and evil surmising of those who dipped with us in the dish, of those who partook with us of the present things of divine bounty at the table of the Lord, the spiritual food. If this be so, then we may indeed expect for the closing days of the church, the body of Christ, experiences not dissimilar to those which came to the Master in Gethsemane, one of the most trying of which must have been the Judas kiss. Clearly, again, Brother Russell has drawn a parallel. This one seems to be that of the betrayal of Judas, that some of those that have partaken of the spiritual food and refreshment, under some delusion of mind and influence of the adversary, their hearts not being right with the Lord, they would even turn on their brother. And Brother Russell is warning that this is a possibility. In his own personal life, we think he experienced these events himself. Number 6. As already expressed, our expectation is that the truth will have a very brief season of wonderful prosperity, which will draw the attention of Christendom to it through the pens and tongues of friends and foes. Even so it was in the close of our Lord's ministry, until the rulers said, "The world has gone after him," and took counsel to kill him. As the change of sentiment came quickly, and those who hailed our Lord as King 5 days later cried out, "Crucify him," so here the change may come quickly also. Brother Russell was looking for a very brief season of wonderful prosperity of the truth message. And brethren, we think that that very brief season is still ahead of us. It's still ahead of us. We think world conditions will so develop as through either the combination of the technology of the internet and or the efforts of the brethren in their variety of ways, newspapers, magazines, tracts, booklets, whatever is in our hand, let us do with our might. There will be a psychological moment in the world because it will be in such dire straits, and a church-state cooperative effort in Christendom will have come to the power suppressing rights and liberties, that there will be a moment in time where the Lord will permit a final message to be given which will get the attention of the people in such a way as it hadn't done before. Not that it will lead to a conversion and mass consecrations, no, but that it will make people think clearly about what the truth has to offer as compared to what's going on at that moment. And as that moment, that very brief season, closes because of the persecution from the leaders, then we think the following events happen so quickly that the world's caught up in that frenzied moment, yet in their minds they'll remember what had been said and what had been held out as a hope. Look at number 8 now, please. Elijah was a type of the church, and we remember that his departure, he went in a chariot of fire, and we believe that this symbolically represents the time of trouble on the church when the time of our departure shall come. Then again, John the Baptist was a semi-type, the semi-antitype of Elijah. John's experiences were very bitter. He was imprisoned for a while and not permitted to do any preaching, and he no doubt wondered in the time of his imprisonment whether or not he had been mistaken in his glorious expectations in regard to the Messiah. So it was in the Master's case. The religious rulers decided that the best thing that could be done was that he should perish. We remember that it was the high priest of the Jewish nation, Caiaphas, who prophesied respecting Jesus that it was expedient that one man should die for the people rather than that the whole nation perish. So it wasn't the case of John. Herodias and Salome concluded that John the Baptist should die, and thereby they would cease to have his continual reminder of their wrong course, and so they would have him beheaded. Whether or not this is to be a part of the antitype remains to be seen. It would not surprise us if it will be so. We are not speaking positively, but we wish to be wise as serpents. Let us not be surprised at whatever things the Lord may permit to come. In this quote, brethren, notice Brother Russell starts out, Elijah was a type of the church, and his closing experiences would resemble that of the closing experiences of the feet members. John the Baptist, similarly, and then he says, so it was in the Master's case. So this is three of the columns that we have suggested on the chart handout, as it were. Elijah, John the Baptist, and the closing experiences of our Master. Brother Russell says, we're not dogmatic on this, but it wouldn't surprise us if this is going to be the case for the final feet members. And then lastly, on the back of that handout paragraph, as we've listed, number 12, this is from Pilgrim Echoes by Brother Barton. And we read there, we realize that we have approached the time of trial for the Lord's people in a great many respects. And I have noticed for quite a while the parallel between the life of our Lord and his people, especially the last part of his life. How that when our Lord rode into Jerusalem, and then we skip down a little bit, our hearts bleed as we have seen some zealous Peters, some loving Johns, and some active Jameses, unable to watch 1 hour. Let us be of that Jesus class of which Jesus is the head, the class that is going to watch and endure unto the end. Brother Barton brings out this point that in the closing experiences, Jesus represented the class. That is, he represents the Christ, and he's the head. Of course, we would be the feet. It's not that Jesus is a type, but we look for a parallel event. So too, Peter and James and John and Judas and the others there, they weren't spirit begotten as of yet, but we think they picture those that didn't live up to their privileges the way the Master did. And so we look at this end of the age that there would be those of us, if we're not rightly exercised by all our experiences now, will not be able to stand up to the trial of the test in the hour of the power of darkness that will come upon the final feet members. Well, with that groundwork behind us, brethren, I wanted to take the time to read that with you because I know how easy it is to take a handout and it kind of gets filed at home. But I wanted you to see that impact, if you hadn't considered it before, in the pastor's writings of what he was looking for with these parallel events. Now, let's consider the chart again now. If we look at the first row, we have the true church. And with Elijah's experience, of course, Elijah pictures the true church in the flesh. And John the Baptist, we think, represents the true church in the flesh and their final experiences. And, of course, we think the Christ would be pictured in Jesus during his last week experiences. And then in the Revelation symbols, we've picked out some of the closing experiences of the true church would be pictured by the victors, those who've gotten the victory over the mark of the beast and his image, as outlined in the 15th chapter, the second verse. We think those victors there, and our personal understanding of that chapter, is that they are victors while still in the flesh. They are in a sea of glass mingled with fire, and they're standing upon it, showing that they have calm while there's the fiery trials surrounding them. They are the ones that can sing this victor song because they did not receive the mark. Regardless of the persecution that they undergo, they, in their heart of hearts, have the reassurance that they're being faithful to the Lord, and their persecution is for the right cause. Brethren, I'd like to suggest a thought to you. If you and I are convinced by our studies now that the message we give has the Lord's approval, and if we suffer for that, it is going to take away the bitterness of that suffering because we are convinced it's for the right and at the right time. You remember Peter put it, you know, if a man suffers for doing wrong, what joy is there in that? But if we suffer for Christ's sake, in other words, if we're suffering for the right, that'll give us a power in our minds that will offset to a large measure the bitterness of the experiences we're passing through. The worst thing is to have a conscience crisis because you're not doing what you think you should. That's horrible. That's terrible pain. That's a mental pain worse than a physical. Conversely, when you are mentally convinced, when your conscience is approved before God that you're doing the right thing, that offsets the bitterness of the physical sufferings one might enter to. And I believe that's how the Lord's people sang hymns as they were led to be fed to the lions and burned at the stake. They sang hymns because they knew they were suffering for the right, and that brief moment of suffering was soon to be rewarded with looking into the Master's face. Now, living in the time when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, now we have that as special reward. We don't have to wait in the sleep of death. We'll be immediately with the Master. We also listed in the Revelation symbols, the true church is pictured by the temple. There, we believe the temple is the antitypical temple, the true church. And in Revelation 17:14, please turn with that to that reference with me. Let's just read that one. Revelation 17:14. And in fact, we're going to start in 12 for a moment. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. This, we think, is this 1 hour of power of a church-state union. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. This is the beauty. This demonstrates that at this point in time, how can a church-state union make war with the Lamb? It has to make war with his representatives in the earth, the feet members. But at this point in time, the promise is, the promise from the Holy Word is that the Lamb and those that are with him, called, chosen, and faithful, those sealed in their heart of hearts as part of the 144,000, will gain the victory. They gain the victory by giving their final witness as martyrs of the Lord, and then they're changed in a twinkling of an eye to be glorified with the Lord, and at that point in time, then there is no reason left to allow these systems to continue that have persecuted the saints. The systems will be utterly and completely and forever destroyed. Now, brethren, back to the chart, we look at the next item. It's the papacy. And in the Elijah picture, the papacy is pictured by one part of the waters of Jordan. Let me explain this. We're here in Revelation 17, and it's a wonderful place to be. Because in the 17th chapter, in verse 15, it interprets what water can represent. Revelation 17:15, and he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So one of the symbolic understandings of water is that it represents people, groups of people. You know, water sometimes pictures truth. But in this situation, in the Elijah picture, Elijah and Elisha came to the River Jordan, and Elijah rolled up his mantle. The mantle was the symbol of him being a prophet, because remember, when he was taking up, Elisha got his mantle, and then Elisha became the Lord's prophet. So what does a prophet have? A prophet is a public expounder. And what does a public expounder have but the word of the Lord, the truth? And so Elijah, rolling up that mantle, meant that he was going to put forth hard truth that would impact the waters. The waters represent the people. The waters of the river divided, not into five parts, no. The waters of a river divide into two parts. And Elijah and Elisha crossed over. So Elijah, the final feet members of the church, give a compacted message of truth which will divide public opinion. And we think the two divisions have been outlined for us. On the one side is the establishment, the churches and the governments, the financial leaders, those who have a vested interest in trying to keep the established status quo intact. On the other side will be the common people, those that have been oppressed, those who are dissatisfied with what they see. And when they hear this message of truth, it has a ring to it and a power of it because it's a psychological moment that they'd never realized before. So the waters are parted, and the papacy is pictured on one part of the water. Now, in the John the Baptist picture, the papacy is represented by Herodias. And we remember that Herod had Herodias to wife. And it was his brother's wife. And she wasn't free to remarry. And so Herodias was really playing a harlot in a sense. And yet she was united to this wannabe king in Herod. And then in our next column, for Jesus' closing experiences, we think the papacy was represented by Annas, one of the high priests of that day. What we'd like to do is look at the verses there and help demonstrate this. Please turn with me to Luke, the third chapter, verse 2. Luke 3, 2. Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah. So we see we have two high priests here, Annas and Caiaphas. That's unusual. But we get further information. Turn with me to John, the 18th chapter. John 18 and verse 13. John 18, 13. And this is when Jesus had been arrested. It then reads that they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And read verse 24 with me here. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. If you look in the diaglot, they think in the Greek that verse 24 should follow verse 13. That's a little out of place here, but regardless, we think we get some of our answers. We learn from history that Annas actually seemed to be the first high priest of this time and had been high priest for a number of years, but the Roman proconsulars seemed to have been appointing other high priests. But it was a political office at this time. The long and short of it was that Annas basically had five of his sons which became high priests. So he seems to be, as it were, the mover and shaker. So that's why they brought Jesus to Annas first. You know, you always go to the supreme power first. And so Jesus was brought to Annas first, the mover and shaker. But then he was sent to Caiaphas, the high priest there, and Caiaphas would then take up the issue and deal with it in the public way. So we think papacy is well pictured here by Annas, even as Herodias pictured papacy. And the papacy, we think, in the future will work through the Protestant daughters of hers, pictured in the John the Baptist picture by Salome. And here it's not a daughter, but it, as it were, a son-in-law, Caiaphas. And that's who they use to carry out their public work. And we'll talk on that a little bit more. So in Jesus' closing experience, he was brought to Annas first. We think this would picture the papacy. Now, in the Revelation symbols, we have the beast, and this would be the ten-horned beast, and the papacy would be pictured by the ten-horned beast. But turn with me to Revelation 13:17. Revelation 13:17. And in fact, we're going to back up a little bit. We're going to back up to verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, the point here to us is that this must still be future in the fact that the image of the beast represents the Evangelical Alliance of different Protestant denominations of 1846 that tried to organize a doctrinal platform to set orthodoxy for Christianity. But the two-horned beast, which had power to give life under this image of the beast, the two-horned beast would picture the Church of England. So when the Church of England and the Evangelical Alliance come together, we think the picture is that Protestant denominations will at that time in the future be federated together because they all feel a need, they all feel weak, and so they come together as an organization to cooperate with one another to try to have greater strength. And at this time in the future, we see that what they're going to do is they're going to have the power to persecute through the government. And what they're interested in is they're interested in giving a mark to everyone, small and great. They want to give them a mark, but what mark is it? It's the mark of the beast. When have Protestants in the past wanted people to have the mark of the papacy? That hasn't happened. But we think this is showing it will take place in the future. Now, let's draw out another point here, as long as we've read these verses now. What does it say will happen when this image of the beast is vitalized? It gets life. It gets invigorated. Now it's active. It's emboldened. It's empowered. It can do something. It says right here, he causeth all, both small and great, to receive this mark, or they're going to be persecuted. But you notice what it says in verse 15? It says the image of the beast should speak. Now, when you speak, what are you doing? You're public expounding. What did we say was public expounding? A prophet. This gives us the clue. Turn with me to Revelation, the 16th chapter. Revelation 16 and verse 13. This is during the setting of the seven last plagues. And this is in the sixth plague. And it tells us that I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and that would be civil authority, and out of the mouth of the beast, that would be the papacy, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And the false prophet is this federated Protestant alliance that is now invigorated to speak and to persecute. And if there's any question in our mind on this, please turn with me to Revelation 19. We think it nails it down for us. Revelation 19 and verse 20. And the beast was taken, that's the papacy, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and the false prophet is federated Protestantism, with which he deceived them which had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And the image, remember, was the Evangelical Alliance, but it was the Protestant element. But it tells us these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. These both. You notice it's not these three. We have a beast and a false prophet and the image mentioned in this verse. These both, two things, are cast alive. We don't think the false prophet gets away scot-free, do we? No. So what this is telling us is that the false prophet is a further development
of the image of the beast. That when the image of the beast is vitalized, he then speaks now as this false prophet, and we can see how the two symbols become synonymous. Looking back to the chart, now we look down to the Federated Protestants. In the Elijah picture, they too are pictured as the same part of the water of the River Jordan that the papacy is associated with. We see that in the John the Baptist picture, it was Salome, the daughter of Herodias, is pictured by the Protestants. But remember, it was Salome that did the provocative dancing before Herod, who in his drunken state gave this oath of giving this great reward to her. She then asked her mother privately, "What should I ask for?" And the mother's direction, Herodias' direction, was ask for the head of John the Baptist. And she complied. This helps us understand how the papacy in the future is going to work through the Protestants, her daughter system, which will be more palatable to the government and government leaders than the papacy was in giving them the power to persecute. By the way, there's a little point. Salome's name's not found in the Bible. But it has come down to us traditionally. Now, in Jesus last week, we think the Federated Protestants is pictured by Caiaphas. Again, the number two in authority to Annas. Even as the Protestants or the daughters are the number two in authority to the papists. As Salome is number two to her mother, Herodias. And in the Revelation symbols, we see Federated Protestants, as we've talked about, pictured by the false prophet and the vitalized image of the beast. Now we go down to the next point, and that would be the civil authority. And when we think of civil authority, it's government officials, it's financial officials, it's the movers and shakers in the present social order. And in the Elijah picture, they're pictured again in that same one part of the River Jordan that's been divided. You have your establishment, your religious leaders, and your civil leaders. They're all on the one side of the river, as it were, that had been parted. In the John the Baptist picture, the civil authority, of course, would be in Herod. In the parallel events pictures of Jesus, the suggestion is that, remember, Jesus was hauled before two civil authorities. He was brought before Pilate, and he was brought before Herod. Pilate was in charge over all of Judea or Palestine, as it were. But remember, he sent Jesus to Herod because Herod had a local jurisdiction of Galilee. So we would suggest here that there were these two angles that, brethren, we might find ourselves not hauled only before local officials, state government, but also some of the brethren will probably have, I'm going to say, a national platform in their persecution or trial. And then in the Revelation symbols, the civil authorities are pictured by the dragon of Revelation 16:13. Again, we read that. That would have been during the sixth plague. We had the dragon, the false prophet, and we had the beast. We have this triple union, civil authority and the Protestant and the papist authority together. And we'd also suggest that the ten kings that we read in the 17th chapter that make war with the Lamb and give their power 1 hour unto the beast, these ten kings, these two, are the civil authorities. Now we'd like to go down to the next item, the public message. The public message is pictured in Elijah is when he smote the Jordan with the mantle, as we've discussed. With John the Baptist, the public message was that John was preaching publicly that it was wrong for Herod to have Herodias to wife. He was preaching an illicit union. And you and I right now, when we talk about an illicit union, we don't have one yet to point to. So we talk about it coming because we believe that's what the Scriptures say. But brethren, when there's one empowered and we point it out, the people will then be able to see what we're talking about. That's part of that psychological moment that we think will set the stage to give what we're saying an impact that it doesn't have now. Because we're talking of something in the future. We believe it because we read it in the Scriptures. The common person doesn't have faith and isn't studied in these things to have that kind of conviction. But when they see it, it'll be a whole horse of a different color. So too with Jesus. Remember, he had his triumphal entry. The people hailed him. He taught publicly in the temple. He even cleansed the temple. And that last week, his ministry had this wonderful brief moment of prosperity where he could speak and the authorities dared not lay hands on him. Then we see in the Revelation symbols, and we'll take the one in particular, prophesy again. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 10, verse 11. And this is one of those times we were having wonderful fellowship with Brother David Duran and Sister Carol and Sister Evelyn at Thanksgiving. We were down there visiting. And we were talking about this, and we talked about this verse. Let's read it. 10:11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And we brought this out, and Brother David said, hey, did you ever look up the other phrases where it says many peoples, nations, tongues, and kindreds? And we said, well, not exactly. I'm familiar with what you're saying, but what? Please elaborate. Well, let me give these to you. If you want, like to write them down, this is interesting. In Revelation, the 7th chapter, verse 9, it mentions nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. In the 13th chapter, verse 7, it says kindreds, tongues, nations, and in the Sinaitic, it adds people. In the Sinaitic, it adds people. In the 14th chapter, verse 6, it says nation, kindred, tongues, and people. And in the 17th chapter, verse 15, it says peoples, multitudes. And that word multitudes, when you look in the Greek, it's the same as in these other verses where it says kindreds. So really, it's people, kindreds, nations, and tongues. We have altogether five places where we have this expression of these four being mentioned with one exception. In 10 verse 11, it leaves out kindreds and it adds kings. So you have five places where you have this expression, but in this one, kindreds is dropped out and kings is inserted. And the lesson he shared in that is that this prophesying the church has done throughout the gospel age before many peoples, kindreds, tongues, nations. But in the end, we're told here prophetically that we believe the feet members will have the opportunity to prophesy not just before the people, but before the kings, the leadership. And we think that will be the unique thing. And even the master had that, and John the Baptist had that. And we think this is what is our privilege if we're found faithful. There will be a prophesying again before the kings, as unlikely as it may seem. We also think that the song of Moses and the Lamb, as outlined in the 15th chapter, and the seven last plagues, as outlined in the 16th chapter, will be messages that the church will be privileged to give. Now, we'd like to go to the next point, effect of the message on the public. That is, the effect of this public message, how will it affect the people in general? With Elijah, when we talked about the River Jordan, the waters being divided into two parts, on the one side, we've got the establishment that we've talked about. On the other side, we're going to have the common people. And at that point in time, with the church state in power and oppressive measures coming in, they'll be able to see that, hey, these people sound like they're making a lot of sense. And this is going to divide the waters. In the John the Baptist picture, the common people appreciated his message. Let me read to you in Matthew 14, at verse 5. Let's read that. And when he, that is Herod, would have put him, John the Baptist, to death, he, Herod, feared the multitude, the common people, because they, the common people, counted John as a prophet. You know, Jesus was a prophet. Elijah certainly was a prophet. John was considered a prophet. And the final feet members of the church will be prophets, and that they will be given a public message. So, how did the common people react to John's message? They appreciated it because they thought he was a prophet. How did the common people appreciate Jesus' message? Well, they too, they hailed him when he, the triumphal entry. They shouted out, Hosanna. His message was appreciated that last week. But how did the leadership appreciate John the Baptist's message? Well, Herod and Herodias hated his message. How did the religious leaders accept Jesus' public message? They hated it. They plotted on how to put him to death. So too, when we get to Revelation, we ask ourselves, how is the public message, this final witness, how is that going to affect the people? Well, the effects of pouring out the seven last plagues is really going to be the effect. It's going to burn the bundled tares. These hard truths at the end is going to burn the bundled tares. The people will realize that they have been duped and misled by their church leaders, and they really weren't Christian disciples at all. And they're going to have their confidence in these systems totally destroyed. And so the people are going to accept the message, and the tares are burned. But what happens in another picture? Well, in Revelation 17, turn with me there. Revelation 17 and verse 16. It tells us that the ten horns which thou sawest on the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. When you look at a beast, you have a body of a beast, you have a head of a beast, and you have horns on this beast. The point here is that the head of the beast, those in control, the government leaders as it were, had cooperated with the harlot, the religious powers. But who ends up hating that harlot first? You know what it is? It's the body of the beast. That is the people who are under the headship. The common people will hate that harlot because they're going to realize that they weren't Christians after all. They are the burned tares, and now they're out to retaliate against the false system. And they turn on the religious leaders. In our Revelation, the 18th chapter, where do we find this? We find this in verse 21, Revelation 18, 21. A mighty angel took up a great stone like a millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. The sea class, it's a sea class because the sea is irreligious, masses of mankind. It's these burned tares. They no longer have any religious restraint because their only religion they had known was nominal Christianity. And now it's been exposed. And so they won't own it at all. And now they're going to retaliate and tear it down. The millstone is the church systems being cast down into the masses of the people. So the effect of the message on the public is that they're going to accept these truths and they're going to be spurred by it to destroy these false systems. Okay, our next point, the effect of the message on the true church. In other words, after the true church gives the message, now what happens? Well, Elijah was separated from Elisha. That shows the true church being separated from the great company by fiery horses and chariots. This is a doctrinal persecution for the public stand that they took. And the little flock will gladly enter into that persecution, whereas the great company, through fear of their lives, they stand back. They're separated. With John the Baptist, we see that John is separated from his disciples because John now is imprisoned. In Jesus last week, we see that Jesus was separated from his apostles. He was imprisoned. He was arrested and imprisoned from Gethsemane Garden, and his apostles fled. In the Revelation symbols, we see that they're in the 12th chapter, verse 17, that there would come a war with the seed, that the dragon would be wroth with the woman and makes war with the seed. That is her final feet numbers of that seed class. Now we'd like to go back to the next point. Effect of the message on the great company. In other words, when the church gives this final message, what effect will there be on the great company? Well, what we find out is that in the Elijah picture, Elisha was separated, as we had mentioned. In the John the Baptist picture, what we see is John's disciples were in confusion. Their leader was taken. With Jesus in his last week, the 11 apostles were scattered and even led to Peter's denials. And we didn't have one in the Revelation symbols. Let's go to the next point. The result of the message on the true church. Now after they've had the separation, now after this message had gone forth, what's the end result to the true church? In the Elijah picture, Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. It led to his deliverance. With John the Baptist picture, John was beheaded. With our Lord Jesus, he was crucified. And in the Revelation symbols, we read in Revelation 13:15 that those who won't receive the mark of the beast are put to death. The beautiful thing that we see in this is from God's viewpoint, the church, having their lives taken from them, are like Elijah caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. It's a glorification. But with the John the Baptist picture, that's the world's point of view. John was imprisoned and beheaded, and his head brought out on a silver charger. To the world, it looked like he lost. But with Jesus, we have the two put together. Jesus was crucified, but then we had the great earthquake. The veil in the temple was rained from the top to the bottom. And you had people coming into the city, seeing the bodies of those that were in the tombs thrown upright, and walk in, and they testify that what had taken place here, and there was this great witness throughout the city of some dramatic happening. And it was explained to them that it was claimed that the Son of God died. And then on the third day, we have the resurrection to top it off. So we see the combination of the humility of death and public humiliation, and yet we see the beautiful glorification. The next point is the effect on the great company of the church being taken. So after the church is gone, now how do the great company react? In the Elijah picture, we see that Elisha was empowered with the mantle. He had fallen back. He had been separated. But he overcame to again now become a prophet. And he stood up to his duties at that point. With John the Baptist, we didn't have a thought there. With Jesus, what do we find? The 11 apostles are encouraged after the Lord's resurrection. And the 11 apostles recoup from their being scattered and overcome at first, and they press on and are found to be faithful in their experiences following that. And in the Revelation symbols, what do we find? We find the tribulation saints. They will wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb and their experiences that they pass through. They recuperate, and they are faithful and not denying the Lord. Lastly, we have the effect on the establishment of the church being taken. What will be the final effect, as it were, on the leadership? Well, with Elijah, we didn't have a picture there. And under John the Baptist, you don't have one on your handout, but I'd like to give you one to write in. Please turn with me to Acts 12, verse 2. Acts 12:2. You know, I don't have that right note here. You have to forgive me. Sorry, I'm not. That's not Acts 12:2. Let me tell you what it is, and some of you will probably be able to tell me. No, here we are. It's Acts 12:23. Excuse me. I've left off the 3. This is talking about Herod. I guess I said Acts 12:2 because I wanted to give you the time setting. That this Herod killed James, the brother of John, so it's obviously after Jesus had been crucified. So this is our Herod that we're looking for, because there's a number of Herods. Remember, there was a Herod when Jesus was born. That Herod was long gone. So this is the Herod that had crucified Jesus. Now he had put John to death. In verse 23, we read that immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, smote Herod, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost, gave up his life. So the end result to Herod was that he was eaten of worms. Now there's a note, too, that we would like to make, that Annas, from reprint 3369, that Annas was dragged through the streets and killed. So he died ingloriously. So these two leaders that had persecuted John and Jesus, these were ingloriously died. Now the parallel events of the head with the feet, we have the darkness and earthquake of Matthew 27:51. The earthquake would picture a social revolution taking place. And in the Revelation symbols, we have the great earthquake of the 16th chapter as a result of the point out of the seven last plagues, that there will be a great earthquake such as never was since there was a nation, that shall shake all things and will lead to the full removal of the present social order. Brethren, we thank you for your time and a few extra moments that allowed us to get through the chart. We'll just conclude by just saying that we trust it's not an academic study, as much as we rush through this and we put these things forth, but that we could receive it and think of it as the Lord forewarning us. So if we find ourselves sitting in a prison cell alone, we can reflect back on these things and say to ourselves, it's working out just the way we had been foretold by the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for the very thorough study, certainly one which encourages our faith in the days to come, and we appreciate the thoughts that have all been tied together for us today. Brother Rick has selected a closing hymn, number 186. We're going to sing hymn 186. Ask Brother Rick for a closing prayer. Brother Paul Balko will have some concluding thoughts, and then we'll turn to hymn 64. While we turn our hymn books to 186, all those looking to send their Christian love from the convention here to the Oakland County Ecclesia with Sister Ruth and Brother Rick, please do that for us, Brother Rick. Okay, let's take Sister Mary Lee's advice, and we'd like to send love from the Waterbury Convention here to all ecclesias represented. All in favor? Okay, Sister Mary Lee. Let's turn to hymn 186. We'll rise on the last verse, ask Brother Rick for a closing prayer, and then Brother Paul Balko has a few closing comments for us. Hymn 186. Thanks, Brother Rick.